Please turn with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Jesus is speaking to John, and he is addressing letters to different churches throughout the province of Asia. And I came to this text a couple of months ago. I was reading an eschatological book and end time stuff, and I decided that I was going to read through all of the sort of classical end times texts. And I came to here. Now, we wasn't looking for this particular thing, but I wanted to neglect it as I went on to the more controversial and related matter. But this is what really struck me when I got to it, because it is incredibly poignant. It's really hard to get around the striking parallels to me, my own life, my own spiritual health, and in some ways I also think to our own church. That's not all bad. This letter is one that is somewhat encouraging. There is correcting, but it is encouraging as well. So I encourage you as we read this to not look outside to the criticism of others, to the criticism of other denominations, but to look at ourselves and see what we can learn from what God has spoken. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. The other letters that we see in this text, as I said before, don't seem to corner us the way that this one does. We seem to be able to wiggle out of the implications that those letters have, but not this one. We can't reason our way around them. The other ones we try. For example, the letter to Smyrna. I'll give you the gist of it. "You are all going to continue being poor, then you're going to die, but you're all going to heaven, and I love you." Well, we're Americans. Most of us. And some of you are almost Americans even. And that's good. We're Americans. We don't live in some place where we're persecuted. But I'm really glad that God put this letter here for those people in China or in Islamic countries that have to face that sort of thing. Obviously no factor for us. Okay, Thyatira. You're getting better, but you tolerate sexual immorality and you can't seem to break off your obsession with pagan worship. And if you don't stop, I'm going to continue to make your lives more and more miserable until repentance seems like a very good option. Well, that's not us. We're Puritans. We can smell Roman and pagan worship practices from a mile away. So we must be good. But those churches in our denomination who are starting to collect handbell choirs and ruin perfectly good bread and wine by dipping one in the other, this is obviously meant for them. Not us. Matter of fact, Andy, you need to write a blog about that. Sardis, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Well, people don't even know we're here, so obviously that doesn't apply to us. Philadelphia. Now, this one is just one pat on the back after the other. Obviously meant for me. I will claim that one. Laodicea. Wow. Scathing. Spit you out of my mouth. That's obviously those other Presbyterians. So, good stuff. They deserve it. Nothing to worry about for me. Nothing to worry about for us. You see, it's much easier to sit through a sermon or read a passage of scripture and figure out how it applies to everyone else rather than to turn the microscope inward and diagnose the death within. That is why I'm so glad that for the sake of all us good, moral, Bible-believing, reformed folks who do indeed have better theology than everyone else and don't need correction, that God will not let us go on believing that that is actually the case. So as we go through this passage line by line, just know I am going there. My intent is to give you nothing more than the intent of this passage, but nothing less. Jesus was never afraid of stepping on toes. If you hear anything I say tonight, your toes will go away bruised. In reading this text, mine usually come away broken. But I hope that it will be more than broken toes. I pray that tonight we come away with broken hearts and that we will indeed return to our first love if there are those of us who have abandoned it. So, introduction. Our day has seen many bizarre views in regards to the book of Revelation, and many have lost sight of the obvious meaning that it had to those to whom it was written. No matter which millennial view you take, or when you date the book of Revelation, one thing is clear. It is a book that encourages Christians based not on outward circumstances, but based on the fact that God is sovereign and is working every movement of every atom and every quark in the world to His glory and to our good. The beginning of the letter to the Ephesians starts just like the others. Jesus speaks, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write." Jesus, whose glorified appearance just scared the Apostle John almost literally to death, commands John to pick up pen and paper and write down a message and address it to the church at Ephesus. Particularly, he uses the word angel. That is who it is addressed to, which scholars agree refers to the pastor of a church, or perhaps the elders, those who are leading. Certainly, it is to those who are preaching and teaching, those who are declaring God's word to God's people and to the world. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus explains that He holds these men in His hand. He holds the messengers of His gospel in His hand, and they are invincible until He says otherwise. They cannot be plucked out. The letter begins with Jesus telling the preacher of Ephesus that he needs fear none but God, and that God is active in His church. He walks among the seven golden lampstands, which we are told are the churches. The church is the lampstand which holds forth the light of the gospel. It itself is not the light, but it takes what it has been given and holds it up for all to see. Jesus is walking amongst His churches. He is not detached. He did not leave for a vacation and forget to come home. Thankfully, now that it passed away, He's back with us. He may have been tempted to do so, but He didn't. When the finances of your church are a wreck, well, I'm not saying they're a wreck. If they were, for some reason, Jesus is present amongst the details of every Excel spreadsheet. When your own personal finances are a wreck, Jesus is there ripping out every idol and putting Himself back on the throne of your heart. Or He may just be putting you on display for those around you to see that you indeed do have Christ as your all in all, and that you do not idolize the world. He did that to Job. When your congregation has couples whose marriages are struggling, Jesus is there superintending every fight, every disagreement, every disappointment. When your kids don't love you, don't behave, don't show any interest in the things of God, Jesus is there working their sinful, selfish motives to paint a picture of justice, grace, and glory that will one day cause you and everyone to declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." He is present and He is active among His people. He is present and He is active among this church. Moving on to verse 2. "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." This sounds really, really good. and it is. I'd like to have Jesus tell me that one day. I know that every elder here would certainly be incredibly relieved if Jesus were to come and tell us that. There's nothing sarcastic or sinister in this. That is a real commendation from the mouth of Christ. The fact that they're about to get rebuked after it does not take away from the fact that they received the commendation. They really were that good. And Jesus said so. It was no small task that they had. In our day, at this point in church history, we have somewhat of an advantage. We have it easier in this regard. If someone comes to our church and claims to be an apostle, we tell them, no, you're not. If someone comes teaching something new, we have the complete New Testament canon and a stack of writings over that have lasted hundreds, if not thousands of years, clarifying, debating, and deciding what they actually mean. We don't have to just completely rely on our own intellect to decide these things. And we don't just have the Old Testament. If it's new, we can be 99.9% sure that it's true, or not true, without ever even looking at it. The Ephesian church didn't have these advantages in a lot of ways. When someone came to town teaching something that sounded somewhat okay, they had to search the Old Testament. They might have a few letters from Paul at most, maybe just one or two, depending on how early it was written, or how early it happened, I should say. This was not an easy job for them. It required hard labor and patience. Paul didn't stay in Ephesus forever. Timothy didn't stay in Ephesus forever. John didn't stay there forever. He traveled. He was put in jail. They eventually had to stand on their own two feet. 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages." This is no joke. They had a very difficult task. Imagine this. Hey, uneducated Gentile believer, here's your stack of Hebrew scrolls, pile of Hebrew scrolls, I guess, and a couple of letters from Paul. Now go defend the Christian faith against the Gnostic sophist that's come into your town and is leading your sheep astray. Thankfully, God provided some incredibly intelligent men and anointed them with the Holy Spirit and gifted them for this very purpose. They labored with patience in word and doctrine. They examined these so-called apostles and found them to be liars. These wolves could not just be brushed off. They carried clout and were deceiving people and had to be confronted head on. There were anathemas to be declared. It is no small thing to stand up to a popular and influential false prophet and tell them to their face in front of everyone else that they are accursed. The shepherds at the fold of Ephesus had not fallen asleep. They kept their charge. They protected the flock. They labored in word and doctrine. Verse 3, "And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary." Depending on when you date the book of Revelation, this was some 15 to 50 years after the church's founding. At first, that really struck me that 15 years wasn't really enough to make a statement like that about patience and perseverance. But then I started thinking, how long has this church been in existence? This one. We're up to 12 years now, are we, Andy? Are we in the 12th year now? 12th year. Made in 2002, so 11 years, almost 11, something like that. Not 15 years, okay. And some of you have been here the whole time. I've only been here for 5 years. It's been long enough to get weary. Certainly things were no easier for the disciples of Christ in Ephesus. Question for us, are you weary? According to Jesus, they weren't. That's a big pat on the back. These guys were not sprinters. They were spiritual ultra-marathon runners. That's the guys that run like 50 miles. It's really far. Now, after all that, after seeing what a great group of believers this was and how solid and unwavering they were in maintaining the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, it should make every single one of us quake in our boots to hear the next thing. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. This is not a small thing. This is everything. It is the heartfelt, childlike love for Christ that comes out of a broken and contrite heart. It is what Paul had already exhorted them to in Ephesians 3. That you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Again, at the end of Ephesians, grace be with those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Jesus continues in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, before there is any misunderstanding, let me be clear. He is not threatening to take away their salvation. Jesus accomplished that on the cross, and he's not going to unaccomplish it. But what is threatened is the congregation's status as an embassy of grace, holding forth the light of the gospel. Their identity as a particular church is in the balance. You see, God is very zealous for his name. He is zealous for his identity. To call oneself a Christian is a very weighty thing, because you are identifying yourself with Christ. You are implicating Christ in you. The responsibility we carry as Christians is a great one. I was rebuked by my brother-in-law recently for a crass comment that I had made. He told me to my face, I would not expect to hear such things from an officer of the church. Now, a lot of people, maybe some of you, I think some of you would, for sure, would have said, that's just Keith being Keith. He was right. I had to repent of myself because myself is bad. Being a church officer is a high call, but it is a very small step compared to the one that you climb when you step up to claim the mantle of Christian. You bear the name of God and must not drag it through the mud. If you do, there are a few things that may happen. God may decide that your life has served its purpose and end it. It's his, and he can do with it what he likes. He may chasten you, send someone to rebuke you and bring you to repentance. He may send circumstances that will break you of your worldly state of mind. But he will not let you continue to drag his name through the mud and get away with it. Corporately, a local church has a high calling. It bears the name of Christ. If it claims Christ's identity and behaves in a way that is contrary to his character, he will not suffer it to continue. Having right doctrine only makes it worse in a way. Right doctrine without love is a house divided. You then bring disrepute on right doctrine. He may disperse that church. He may remove his spirit from it and let it fall into apostasy within a generation or two. There will be no life found in it. He may remove his minister of the gospel and take them to more fruitful labors elsewhere. Whatever he does, he will not abide solemn assembly and iniquity. Now, this church at Ephesus does not have an outwardly noticeable gross sin that is bringing disrepute on Christ. In fact, on the outside, it seems that all is well. Some have chided them, perhaps, for being too staunch, too critical, being neophytes that are afraid of anything new, being too concerned about doctrine and right order, and not concerned enough about unity. After all, they did show people the door, apparently. But they are not criticized for these things by Jesus. No, he praises them for that. But what they and their critics may have missed is that orthodoxy and love are not opposed. They do not compete. God is no less concerned about love than he is about orthodoxy, and he is no less concerned about orthodoxy than he is about love. The Ephesians have orthodoxy by the truckload. It's a good thing. You can't have too much orthodoxy. That is right doctrine, right beliefs. But no amount of orthodoxy gives you a pass on love. If there is no love in a thing, it is not God's. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1:13. Paul makes the same point to the Corinthians that Jesus makes to John and in turn to the church of Ephesus. Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. If you teach, preach, shelter, provide, clothe, labor, give, sacrifice, witness, and have not love, it is a wash. It is of no effect. You may as well have never lived." Is that how you want to be? Is that what you want your life to add up to? If not, then you better be sure that the love of Christ is shed abroad in your heart, because no amount of anything else will suffice. Listen to this excerpt from Charles Spurgeon's sermon on this text. He gives the contrast of the person who is in their first love of Christ and the person who has walked away from it. He said, "There was a time when every bitter thing was sweet. Whenever you heard the word, it was all precious to you. Now you can grumble at the minister. Alas, the minister has many faults. But the question is whether there has not been a greater charge in you than there has been in him. Many are there who say, 'I do not hear Mr. So-and-so the way I used to,' when the fault lies in their own ears. Oh, brethren, when we live near to Christ and are in our first love, it is amazing what a little it takes to make a good preacher to us. Well, I confess, I have heard a poor, illiterate, primitive Methodist preach the gospel, and I felt as if I could jump for joy all the while I was listening to him. And yet he never gave me a new thought or a pretty expression, nor one figure that I could remember. But he talked about Christ, and even his common things, to my hungry spirit, were like dainty meats. And I have to acknowledge, and perhaps you have to acknowledge the same, that I have heard sermons from which I ought to have profited, but I have been thinking on the man's style or some little mistakes in grammar. When I might have been holding fellowships with Christ in and through the ministry, I have instead thereof been getting abroad in my thoughts, even to the ends of the earth. And what is the reason for this? But that I have lost my first love." Is this you? I know it is me. Let us look to the words of Jesus and find a remedy for our sad state. Moving on to it's somewhat of an application. It's more of an exhortation. We have an application for this sermon. I think it kind of applies itself. I don't think anybody has ever preached this sermon in the English language and didn't give a exhortation that was 3 points. It started with 3 R's. You probably see that coming. They're lifted almost straight out of the text. First, remember. Remember from where you have fallen. Why is the newly converted Christian different from the one that has lived a long time in the faith? Why is he zealous? Why does his love burn more brightly while yours has dimmed with time? The answer is found in Luke 7:47. "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. To whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." If you're taking notes, write this down. I underlined it. It's special. Your love dims when your remembrance of your sin and Christ's sacrifice fades from your conscience. The place where you loved much is the place where you were forgiven much. In time, you may have walked away and slowly become self-righteous. The depth of your sin and the greatness of God's grace have given way to a cool presumption upon God's goodness. When you remember those days of close communion and reliance upon God, you will see that you were connected but that they were connected to your conscious comprehension of how amazing His grace was to you. It was a wonderful place to be. You cared not for your reputation, for you knew yourself to be unworthy of a reputation. Therefore, you feared no man and spoke boldly of Christ, of His love and mercy. Remember from where you have fallen. Stir up once again the true knowledge of yourself as a sinner and Christ as a Savior. You will find that you cannot live distantly any longer. Number two, repent. Disown the callous attitude that you have had towards your Savior. Get on your knees this day. Get away to your prayer closet. And beg God to rend your heart once again. Make you feel the pain of sin and the sweetness of grace. Confess that though you have looked righteous on the outside, you have sinfully kept at arm's length from your Savior. Don't just think about it now and forget to do it later. If you must, get on your knees right now or before you leave this place and beg for forgiveness. God, Jesus will give it to you. There must be some here who cannot remember these things because they have never been close to Christ. He has always been a distant figure. You have never felt the tearful embrace of the Savior that follows repentance. The daily desire to read His Word and to speak to Him in prayer has never existed in you. You know nothing of closeness and intimacy with Christ. You cannot remember because you haven't been saved. You must move directly to step two. Repent. Once you have done that, you cannot return because you've never been there, but you will find yourself there. Once you find yourself there, don't leave. It is often assumed that people who become Christians and are zealous, they're young Christians, we have to put them in a box and let them mellow down, and we might pour a little water on them every now and then and say, hey, you need to pace yourself. But they have to do this. They have to walk away. They have to become cooled in their passion for Christ. It's a lie. You don't. You can maintain that. And the same things that will bring you back, if you have cooled, if you have walked away from your first love, are the things that will keep you there. I just preached right past my page. That's fine. The last point. Return. The text says that they left their first love. Where did they leave it? Where did we leave it? I'll give you a few places you might look. And incidentally, I did steal these from Charles Spurgeon. If you want to see what else I stole from, you have to go read his sermon. It's really good. You should. Probably should have just taken it in here, read it to you, and been done. Riches. You may have taken your time and energy from God and sold it for money. Now, this isn't to say that Christians can't be successful financially. This isn't to say that Christians can't be hard workers who do spend a substantial amount of hours laboring in their vocation. But you know the difference. You know the difference in your heart. And you know that your first love is what you want to return to, so do it. Is your career dictated by your commitment to God, or is your commitment to your career regulating your relationship with God? Is it choking it off? Only you can answer these questions. There is no defined line. This is something that you must deal with on your knees before God. Friends. It is often observed that logs in a fire burn hotter when they are together. One log will not ordinarily stay lit. The same is true for Christians. Early on, you may have driven long distances, kept yourself busy, lost sleep, just to be around Christian friends. You thought it no sacrifice to attend Bible studies, to go to lunch with someone who encouraged you in the faith, but now you settle for the convenient company of the world. It's not because you're witnessing to them either. Because if you were, they couldn't stand you long enough to hang out that much. Okay? No, their sins don't chafe you anymore like they did. You now have become like them. You have the same cares as them. The answer? Return. Do the works you once did. Notice that they didn't lose their first love. Oh, I misplaced it. Where did it go? It didn't dim. It didn't cool. They walked away from it. You see in the actions of what the zealous believer does, the reason he is zealous. Go back and do the works you once did. Prayer. Have you chosen activity over prayer? I confess that this is a struggle for me. Has Christ become a stranger to you? Anything that you come into contact with in this life is a candidate for becoming an idol. It could be preaching. It could be teaching. It could be studying theology. You may love Calvinism and not love Jesus. You may read the scriptures until your eyes fail, but never speak a word unto God Himself. Jesus has become a stranger. You speak of Him only in third person. How awkward it is when we speak of someone who is in the room in third person. I've had supervisors that did that. Very disrespectful. Very annoying. If you want to know how to make your employees mad, or make certainly make your boss mad, speak of them as though they're not there. What on earth are we doing speaking like that of Christ? We treat Him like that. He is ever present with us, but we act as though He is a million miles away. So what is there to do? Repent of your lack of prayer and do the works that you did at first. All these things are true on the individual and the corporate level. If we do not remember, repent, and return, God will take away our lampstand. A church without love will quickly become no church at all. This is tough medicine, but we must take it. Don't duck the bullet. If the shoe fits you, put it on. This must have been a very hard message for the Ephesians to hear. Jesus was not insensible to this. Immediately after He makes the serious indictment, He begins to dress the wound. The graces which they possessed were real. Jesus is not their enemy. He is their slighted friend. If they repent, He will take them back and shower them with spiritual blessings. Final two verses. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, folks, I'm not saying that's us. I'm not saying that you don't have love in your heart for Jesus that is passionate and fiery as the day you were first saved. But I don't think this letter was just written to the Ephesians. I think it was written to us. And when I read it, it struck me with great conviction. If you are honest this day and it strikes you with conviction, do what Jesus exhorts. Remember from where you have fallen. Remember the grace that you received. Remember what a sinner you are. Remember how undeserving of grace you are. We, as good Reformed Presbyterians, have such a great theology. And if we constantly lived out consciously in our minds what we confess about our own depravity, about the grace of Christ, a salvation that is by grace alone, our love would never, ever fade. It does because we forget. Remember. Repent. That's kind of the hard part. It's that thing you're wanting to do when you know you should be doing something else. It's that thing you do, like for me, when we first came into a Reformed church, this wasn't the first one, but anyway, family worship. I had never done it before. To start doing it, I had to admit that I hadn't been doing it before, and that was wrong. Okay, so that point at which you say, yep, I was wrong, and you go do otherwise, and this case probably requires, because it's so intimately connected to your very love of Christ, requires getting on your knees and hopefully crying. Hopefully. That makes it easier. That gets it done quicker. Return. You know that you don't live like you did at one time. You don't have the passion. You don't have the commitment. There are other things that have taken your priorities away. Return. Stop doing what you are doing now and do what you did then. Go after Christ with zeal, and you will find Him. Let us pray. God, I pray that You would take this message that You gave to the church at Ephesus and that You have preserved in Your written Word for us to hear today. You would convict us by it. You would change us by it. God, we have a long road ahead of us. We have received good news that someone out there has found us perhaps not worthy of a loan, but they're going to give us one anyway if we desire. This will not be the end of our struggle. We may have a building and idolize it. We may not have a building and idolize it. Only when we love You and put You securely on the throne of our hearts will we fulfill our mission, our commission that we have been given from the highest authority in the universe. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.